So we're going to pick up today with Acts 25. We did Acts 24 last week, and I'll do a little bit of a covering of that just to get you up to speed on what it is. We're not going to have a Mother's Day lesson this morning in particular, because I'm sure the pastor will do that in his sermon. But I'm going to continue on with Acts because we've been in this a while now, and I want to kind of get through the book of Acts. These chapters flow pretty quickly. So if you haven't read really chapters 20 through the end of the end of the book, you really need to sit down and do that in one sitting, so you get the flow of the life of Paul and how it comes to its close. But today we're in Acts chapter 25, and one of the things we're going to look at is political favoritism. We're going to look at corruption. We're going to look at special interests. We're going to look at injustice. We're going to look at power brokering.
You're talking about today, right?
Yeah, it looks like today, but it's the same thing, and it's back in Paul's day. This is about 50 A.D., you know, in the Roman provinces. And, you know, Rome was a country of laws, and Rome prided itself on Roman law, and it was very important for them to have strict Roman laws that were kept in the all the outlying areas. Of course, as with all situations like that, the laws are only as good as the people who enforce them and the people who will not discriminate and will have justice fairly, and, you know, all of the things that go along with that. And so, you know, we're not going to dwell on that, but you're going to see it real plainly. And let me just recap 24 for a minute. In chapter 24, Paul makes his case to the governor of the province, Felix. And Felix is the governor of the province, and so the commander in Jerusalem, who feared Paul was going to be killed, spirits him off to Caesarea, which is on the coast. We're going to talk about that Monday night. Caesarea, which is on the coast, beautiful Roman town that you see a lot of ruins there still today. In fact, if you walk out there, you see it's called the Caesarea Maritime, or Caesarea by the Sea. And you see the remnants of the old court. You see the remnants of the bath pool. You see the remnants of the Colosseum. You see the remnants of the Hippodrome. You see the remnants of the harbor. You see where Muslims have built mosques on the area. You see the remains of an old Crusader church that is still there. You see where the chariots came out from the stables. It's a fascinating, fascinating place, because you get a real glimpse of what not only life was like, but you also get a really strong glimpse of what Paul went through when he went to Caesarea. So Paul was under house arrest for almost 2 years, and he presented to Felix. Felix wouldn't do anything, wouldn't release him. And at the end of chapter 24, if you recall, open your Bibles to chapter 24 of Acts, and let's just read the last couple of verses, and I'll kind of recap where we are with that. Last couple of verses of chapter 24 says, when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So we see where Paul has been there now under house arrest for 2 years. We talked a little bit about what happens when your plan doesn't go according to your plan. What happens when God sends you on a detour? You know, Paul has been a mighty warrior for the Lord, and now for 2 years, he's been under house arrest. Now, that's important to understand that this was actually God's plan. God had a plan for Paul, and we're gonna go back to the verses, and I'll show you what that is. But Paul is fulfilling that plan. So even though Paul is under arrest, he is doing exactly and being exactly where God wants him to be. Kind of comforting as we go through our own lives to know that even if we're on the sideline for a while, if we're not doing what we think we should be doing, God can use us right where we are to do what his call is for us. We just have to be faithful to that. And so he was succeeded by Porcius Festus. I'll just call him Festus for now. Here's the backstory. I think I may have mentioned it last time. Felix didn't care a whole lot for the Jews, and Felix was very swayed by the Assyrians. Of course, Caesarea is in the northern part of Israel. It's not too far from the Lebanese border. And he was very swayed by the Assyrians. And so what would happen is the Assyrians would come in and do raids on the Jewish settlers. And he never prosecuted them. He basically let them get away with robbing and stealing whatever the Jews had and wouldn't prosecute him. The Jews finally got sick of it and turned him into Rome for corruption. And he was recalled by Rome back to face a trial in Rome, and the Jews were going to go back and accuse him. Not a very happy time for him, because he ends up in prison because he was a crook. He's the one that wanted Paul to bribe him to let him out of jail, and Paul wouldn't bribe him, nor would his followers. And even though it was right to let him out of jail, he wouldn't do it. He just left him in there. So as a favor to the Jews, he leaves Paul in prison. Now, why is that? It's because when he goes back to Rome, he's going to have to face the Jews in his court-martial, if you want to call it that, in his removal from power, his impeachment, if you want to look at it, in the Roman court. So he's trying to make them not so angry with him, to give himself a little bit of a lighter sentence. So he leaves Paul in prison. Luke doesn't tell us that, but if you go read other histories of the area, you find out a lot about these guys, some of their antics and what they were up to. So Festus comes in, and then we come to verse 25, chapter 25. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. So Festus comes to town. He comes to Caesarea. Now let me tell you a little bit about Festus. Festus is orders of magnitude a better ruler than Felix ever was. He's fair, he's honest, he doesn't want to cause any waves, which is kind of a little bit of a problem. And you know how we have people in our political society today who talk a big game, but when they actually get where they're going, they don't have this courage to stand up and do what they said they're going to do because of the political problems it's going to cause them. And so Festus is kind of like that, but his heart is sort of in the right place. Although it's hard to tell. And he's married to a woman named Drusilla. And we talked a little bit about Drusilla. Drusilla is the sister of Agrippa, one of the Herods, younger sister. We talked a little bit last week about how she divorced her husband to marry him. And so they're divorced against Jewish law, but she married Festus. I guess, you know, the money and the position were too good. And Festus was a relative, very high-placed people in Rome. So he got this as a political appointment. You know how there's hardly ever any scandal about it, but they appoint people as ambassadors to countries, you know, which just gives them something to do, gives them money, it's a political payback. They live a pretty soft life being ambassador to Ireland or the Netherlands or someplace like, or Sweden, someplace where they go and it's safe and they can enjoy themselves, beautiful country. And that's Festus. You know, Festus comes to the Mediterranean. He lives a beautiful life, wealthy, beautiful city, a new city, all built to Roman standards. And other than the pesky Jews, he's really in pretty good shape to be there. He's happy to be there. So as he comes, he's briefed on the situation. So he knows about Paul, and he decides Festus, the dog, has left him with this problem, or Felix has left him with this problem. He's got to deal with it. So he immediately gets on, you know, a horse and rides up to Jerusalem. It's really down, but it's up. They always say up to Jerusalem. And it's about 50 miles. So he rides to Jerusalem, meets the high priest, has the discussions with him. And it says, the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. Now, I'm sure that Festus wanted to curry favor with the Jews. They had already dispatched Felix. He was trying to get on their good side, trying to calm them down, trying to get the situation under control, so that's why he went. Verse 3 says they urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. What's interesting to me is, you know, it's one thing for people to plan these kind of things. It's another thing when the heart of the government, when the heart of the seat of the law, when the heart of the church, if you will, the Jewish church, the Sanhedrin, was trying to evade the laws and kill Paul. They knew they had no charges, so they were just going to kill him and do away with him. And so they were taking advantage of Festus being new to try to get him to allow them to come down as a favor to them. You know, they were pressing the subject. While they had advantage, they were pressing the subject. Festus answered. I'm sure he had been cautioned by the permanent staff of the Caesarea, you know, facility. Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong. So he senses there's an issue there. He doesn't probably know that they're trying to kill him, although he may have heard that, you know, through some briefing, you know, some transition of power or whatever, you know, from Felix. But then verse 6 kind of tells you he spent 8 to 10 days with them. So, you know, he was there meeting everybody, you know, they were all showing him a good time, showing him around the city, you know, showing him all the sights, all the kinds of things you do for a new governor coming to town. So you can just sort of figure out what's going on here. Everybody's trying to build a relationship to try to get curry favor and to get some advantage. And Festus is no different. So it says, after spending 8 or 10 days with him, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court in order that Paul be brought before him. Convened the court is an interesting little phrase here, and it really means if you ever go there, you'll stand right on the territory of what's called the judgment seat. And we know judgment seats. We heard about the judgment seat of Christ. We know about judgment seats. But in Jerusalem, there was one that the high priest used. In the Roman courts, there was a place where the Roman governor, procurator, king would sit and pass judgment on the subjects. They would come in and present their cases. So that's, I mean, the building's not there, but the floors are there. And, you know, you see where the columns are, and you can see where the judgment seat is. It's kind of fascinating to actually see in proximity to where this really happened. So he convenes the court and orders that Paul be brought before him. So he wastes no time. He gets back to Caesarea, and he calls for this court immediately. And he brings Paul before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Luke doesn't go through and detail these charges again. He did that in the previous chapter when they tried the same thing under Felix. They didn't bring their lawyer with them apparently this time. Just the Jewish leaders came. They probably didn't feel like they needed the lawyer. They feel like they may have had a little bit of an advantage. So they come down and they present their charges. And they stand before him, gather around Paul, pretty uncomfortable. If you see the area, it's not very big. So you can imagine that all the, you know, courtiers, all the people that are in attendance for the Roman Empire, all the, you know, whatever they call them, satraps and whatever names they call them for all the officials in Rome, all the hangers-on that come up with the high priest, you know, the Pharisees, the other Sadducees, the high, you know, the people that escorted them, the palace police that come with them everywhere they go, they're all standing around, right around Paul. He's right in the middle of them, presenting his case. And so they present their charges. I don't know how long this takes, but the charges are essentially the same three charges that they leveled before. The charges are a personal charge that he's a troublemaker. The charges is a religious charge that he's stirring up trouble in the synagogue, you know, defaming the synagogue, doing all that kind of the temple, I'm sorry, doing all of the things to dishonor the temple. And of course, he's sedition. He's preaching against Rome. He's trying to stir up trouble another king besides Caesar. You know, so the same three charges they have all the time against him. None of which they can prove, by the way, and Paul laid his defense clearly in chapter 24. Verse 8 says, then Paul made his defense, I've done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. And that tells you he's really, Luke is not replaying those charges, but they're the exact same ones from before. So Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, says to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? It's kind of an interesting thought. He's there in a Roman court now. He's standing in front of the Roman judge. He's got all of his accusers are there. This is the perfect spot for justice. And yet Festus is trying to curry favor and wants to take him back to Jerusalem. Of course, what that does is that puts it back on a comfortable territory for the Jews, where they can bring in anybody, they can have the Sanhedrin, they can yell, they can scream, they can do all the stuff they normally do. And so Festus is trying to do that. And Paul answers in verse 10. He says, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. Which is true. You know, he's right where he should be. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. Not even Festus. Then he says, I appeal to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, Paul always had the right to appeal to a higher court. And the highest court in the land was the court of Caesar. So by appealing to Caesar, he immediately takes it out of Festus's hands, removes it from the proximity of the Jews, and now it's going to be tried in Rome. So if the Jews want to charge him, they're going to have to travel all the way to Rome to do it and bring everybody they want to present charges against him. Now you might think, why did Paul do this? Because we'll read later on that they were on the verge of releasing Paul because they really found nothing wrong with him. But now he's appealed to Caesar, so now they're in kind of a bind. When you appeal to Caesar, a couple things. One is you do that primarily when you don't believe you're getting a fair trial in the province. Because if you're getting a fair trial in the province, why would you ever appeal? And especially when you haven't gotten a verdict yet. He hasn't been adjudged guilty or anything like that. So by appealing, he's putting sort of a blight on Festus. But Festus is brand new. Paul is a legacy of Felix. He knows the problem is really Felix's, and he knows that the Roman court in Jerusalem knows that the Jews are a pain, and they cause trouble all the time. So he's got kind of an out here. He can, because he's new, he can send him up there without a lot of penalty to himself, get rid of him, get rid of the problem. Pretty good deal for Festus. And it says then, after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar you will go. Now it's kind of interesting. So it doesn't take him long to figure out that this is probably a good thing for him politically on balance. It's good to get rid of the problem. It's good to transfer to Caesar, who has no particular axe to grind. And if the Jews can't make their case, he couldn't care less about how mad they are because he's not there dealing with them every day. So it's a good deal for him, and he sends them on his way. However, that's not the end of the story. And you might think, well, Paul's on his way to Jerusalem, or on his way to Rome. But there's another little thing to play out first. And I want to ask somebody who's got their Bible in Acts to turn back to, and I have my notes here somewhere, and if I can just find it. Ah, yes. Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. Someone want to go back to Acts 9, verse 15 and 16, and read what you have in those two verses out loud. Anybody's fine. Yeah.
Okay. Acts 9, chapter, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.
So you remember when Paul was converted, the road to Damascus. We've heard the story several times replayed in Paul's narrative in Acts. He was struck blind. Ananias didn't want to go see him, but God said, go see him. And he's my chosen instrument to present before the kings of the Gentiles and the Jews. So he's right now presented to the Jews. He's presented to the head guy, Rome, in that particular area. But there is a king nearby, and he's King Herod Agrippa II. He has the provinces immediately to the west of Caesarea, over where what the Romans called the Decapolis, the 10 towns. If you read in Acts, you'll see the 10 towns. Bet Shean is one of those. We're not going to go to that, unfortunately, on this tour, I don't believe. But it's a classic ruin. You can see the Roman courts. They were towns that the Romans built, and they were Roman and Greek towns that were very high-cultured towns. And so Agrippa was the king of that area and also had the responsibility for the temple in Jerusalem. Now, Agrippa the second is the brother of Drusilla, who is Festus's wife. He also has another sister named Bernice. And so all of them start to play into this scenario. Now let me just say also that this Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is a misnomer. They call him that because he built Caesarea, he built the temple, he built many of the Decapolis. But he's also the Herod that killed the babies in Bethlehem. His nephew was the Herod that killed John the Baptist. And his nephew's son, that was Agrippa the First, is Agrippa the Second. So Agrippa the Second is the grandson of Herod the Great and the son of the Agrippa that killed John the Baptist. So they have a long line of rulers. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Herod, the Herods, just so you get some context. The Herods are what you would call Idumeans. Anybody know what an Idumean is? Anybody know what Idumea is, the country Idumea or the land? So Idumea is also called Edom. You've heard of Edom probably. And they are the descendants of Esau. So he is a Jew, not part of the honored line of Joseph, but he is part of the non-honored line of Esau. And so he's Jewish, he practices Judaism, but he's outside the circle of power in Jerusalem. They're Edomites. They are actually, if you look at their descendants today are what you would call Palestinians in Jerusalem or around the area. They are local seed of descendants of Esau. So you kind of understand the problem between the Jews and the Edomites or the Palestinians. It is a feud of brothers. It is a feud of relatives that goes back many, many years, and the hatred is beyond belief, you know, one to the other. And so the Herods tolerated the Jews. They knew about the Jews, they built for the Jews, but they didn't like the Jews very much. And this Herod is really not much different, although they are considered to be Jews. So I'll say one other thing, is if you go to Israel anytime, or you go to the place called Masada, which was built by Herod the Great, on a mountaintop out near the Dead Sea, and it faces across the Dead Sea to the land of Edom. And he did that because if it ever got hot for him there, if they were after him, if they were going to try to kill him, he had a fortress to escape to, and a quick route to get to his own country across the Dead Sea to Edom. So, you know, while he was a builder, he was not above building an escape route and a safe house, if you want to call it that, for himself on top of the mountain to the Dead Sea. So that's the Herod, the line of Herods. So he's a king, he's a small territory, but he's a little bit west of Caesarea. Verse 13, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Now, he's the new governor. He's also married to the sister of both Bernice and Agrippa. It never really says that Bernice and Agrippa were married, but the Jews always thought they ruled as king and queen, which really upset the Jews because, of course, their incest laws. And so it's not spoken of directly, and there's a lot of innuendo when you read the Bible, Bible commentaries about it, but we'll just leave it at that. They travel together, they rule together, and whatever their relationship is, they both show up to visit. So they arrive in Caesarea to pay their respects. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned." Condemned to death, actually, is what that means. "I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges." Now, he doesn't also make the point that since he's a Roman citizen, the Jews really have no right for any death sentence against him. That can only be pronounced by Rome. They could do some things in terms of blaspheming and things like that, but the death sentence was reserved for the Romans. And so they had to press that charge with the Romans. "When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesarea." Now, it's appropriate for him to review this with Agrippa because Agrippa has the ruling authority over the temple in Jerusalem. So I'm sure what Festus is trying to do here is gain support locally from the local king so that when he sends him back, he's got some kind of a charge. It would be double embarrassing to send him to the emperor and say, "This man's appealed to you, and we don't know what to charge him with him, so he's not charged with anything." So they got to have something to charge him with to send him to the emperor so the emperor can make judgment. And so now Festus is trying to figure out what politically he can charge him with and not look like a complete fool for not letting him go. So it's going to be based on Jewish law, and they're going to probably, you know, do that. So Agrippa says to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." Now, so just picture this. They're in Caesarea, it's all the pomp and ceremony. You know, the king has shown up, it's the state visit, you know, they probably have the dinner, they have, you know, exchanging toasts, whatever they do. "The next day, Agrippa and Bernice come with great pomp and enter the audience room with the high-ranking officials and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul is brought in." So they all come in. They're all standing, you know, in their fine regalia. You know, the Roman Festus is probably wearing his scarlet red robe, indicating his power and authority in Rome. The king is probably wearing his purple robe, indicating his royal authority of the crown. Bernice is probably wearing purple also. So they're all in their best regalia, showing up with all their courtiers to stand there and listen to Paul. So the prophecy given to Ananias that he would not only stand and give testimony before the Jews, but also before the kings of the Gentiles, is very clear here. That's what he's doing. He's giving that, and he will be, and by going to Rome, he will give that voice and presentation all the way to the emperor himself. So Paul is on the plan that God has laid out for him, even though the plan involves his own death, and even though the plan involves tremendous suffering on his part. We should never miss the point that sometimes to do God's will, we will have suffering in our lives. We talked about during Passion Week, I've mentioned this before, Gethsemane. We all have a Gethsemane in our lives. We have it somewhere, the place where we come to decide whether we're going to follow the Lord, whatever the cost is, or whether we're not. We're going to back off and not do that. Hard followers, true followers, make that call. And we see that in missionaries. We see that in a lot of different places where they feel like the best place they can be is in the center of God's will, and that's where they're going to be, come whatever situation arises. Paul was no different. They come in pomp and ceremony, and you can imagine Paul, this little wiry Jewish guy, being drug in. You know, he's been in chains. I'm sure he's not wearing, you know, the fine royal robes of the Sanhedrin. He's in whatever scruffy clothes he's been wearing. And they drag him in to give testimony. Now, a couple of things we know. We know Agrippa and Bernice were very well versed in not only the Jewish laws, but also because they were in that territory west of Caesarea, also knew about Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth is also west of Caesarea, a little west and north. And so he was in that area. He knew all about Galilee. He knew all about Capernaum. He knew all about Jesus of Nazareth and what Paul calls the way. So he's the perfect person to be called in front of, at least from Paul's perspective. So Paul was brought in, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has positioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. The whole Jewish community, that's really not the case, but certainly the Jewish leaders have expressed that will and forcibly come and given cases against him at least twice so far. Then he goes on to say, I found that he had done nothing deserving death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. Now, he does neglect the fact that he left him in jail. He does declare the fact that Paul saw no way to get out of jail and no way to escape the situation but to appeal to Caesar. And so it's interesting how God works to close doors and push us in the direction, whether we want to go or not, in the direction of his will. And so Paul, being obedient, also followed this will. And he knew where it was going to go. He, you know, had visions from the Lord before on presenting to Caesar and to Rome. So I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. Because of his appeal, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner without specifying the charge against him. It's kind of an interesting point. So Agrippa is now sort of, the monkey has been passed from Festus to Agrippa to help him come up with a charge, since he's really the highest ranking Roman official, even though he's not in this territory. He is the king there. So, you know, and he's willing to do it. He's willing to make judgment. He knows the laws of the Jews. So I'm going to read the first couple of verses of 26, and then we're going to stop, and then we'll talk for a minute. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So the Jews are there, and now he wants to hear Paul's story. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and the controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. This is going to be a long address. And so we're going to save this for next week so we can deal with it. But Paul sets the stage right away. He's thankful to be in front of him instead of Festus because King Agrippa knows, he calls them the controversies. He knows all the hot buttons of the Jews. He knows what sends them over the edge. He knows what they do that violates Roman law. He knows their tendencies to kill people that disagree with them rather than have to defend themselves to the Romans. And, you know, so that he knows all of that. Plus, he doesn't have a great love for the Jews either. So he's not going to come with a giant bias, nor is he going to come with any favors to do because of his heritage. As I say, he's an Edomite, an Idumean. He comes with no great love for the Jews, even though he is a Roman king, and he does carry the Roman seal of authority, and he's not going to do anything to jeopardize the Herod's ruling. The Herods have done, for the most part, ruled fairly, although they, you know, they can take their job seriously, like killing all the babies in Jerusalem or cutting off the head of John the Baptist. They can justify that in many ways. And as long as the Jews don't challenge them, then they don't really have an issue to bring back because the Romans aren't going to challenge them. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So I'm going to stop there. And I just want to say, if you ever get the chance to go to Israel and you see Caesarea, in your mind you will see the Hippodrome where they have the chariot races, you'll see the Colosseums. They've now fixed the Colosseum up to where they can do musical concerts there. You're sitting on stone seats, so you got better take a pad with you of some kind, but it's become a park, Caesarea National Park, owned by the state, preserved by the state as a historical site. And for Christians, it has special significance. I mean, it is an archaeology site, and when you go to Israel, there's really three types of sites you look at. One is archaeological site, which means that this is the place of the Bible. This is the place because they've got artifacts that prove it is the place. Then there's traditional sites for which they don't have artifacts, but tradition says this is where it is. This is like the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is like Golgotha. This is like the Via Dolorosa. None of those places are archaeologically verifiable. They're only church tradition. And then you have things that are, I don't know what the right way to say this is, they're tourist areas. And that's like where Jesus was baptized in the sea and in the River Jordan. There's two of those sites, by the way. One owned by the Catholic Church and one owned by I guess some other entity, and they're in different places on the Jordan River, all of which tell you that they really don't have any idea where it was. They just find a place that looks like it could have worked, and they set up a place to take tourists. And so you have those kind of sites in Israel, and when you go, you can't be distracted by those and be mesmerized by the site because the site is just representative of where it is. The Garden Tomb is another one of those traditional sites that most non-Orthodox, what shall I call them, most evangelical churches or Reformed churches believe that that's more likely the place of Christ's death and burial. And there's no archaeology evidence for that either. So you've got these dueling sites that go on. And as a tourist, you just go and you see them and you look at them and you just marvel at, you know, what they've done. But the archaeology sites are breathtaking because they really take you back to the place. When you walk in Caesarea, you're walking on the streets where Paul walked. When you walk in around the Temple Mount, you're walking on the stones of the original temple where Jesus was, where Paul walked, where all of them are. So you have to just do those. This is one of those places that really tugs at your heartstrings because it takes you back. Takes you back to kind of these biblical stories. So the book, you should always try to remember the places of the Bible. Caesarea is a real important one. Center of Roman government, archaeology is still there, and such a turn of events for the church. The place that Christ used to take Paul where he wanted him to be to execute the plan that God had for him. So, you know, wherever we end up sometimes is where God wants us to be, and it's important. Anybody have any thoughts or questions or anything about what we've studied today? So we've had two governors. We have the Jews. We have now King Agrippa are all parts of this story. They're all kind of related. Any thoughts or questions? Okay. Well, happy Mother's Day to you mothers again. And it's a blessed day for those of us who wouldn't be here if it wasn't for our mothers. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can come and share. We thank you for the words that you've given us through Luke, and we can read about the spread of your church. Lord, we understand that the book of Acts is really the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And we see at the tail end the Acts of Paul. We see him on the path that you've laid out for him. We see the spread of the church. We see the blood of the martyrs. We see the things that you've done using people that weren't believers to further your kingdom and to set your plan in motion. Lord, we thank you for the revealed prophecy that was fulfilled in this verses that we looked at today. We thank you for the prophecy you're revealing today in the land of Israel and throughout the world. And Lord, we just praise your name for giving us this to look at, to see, to understand, and to try to be followers. Lord, we pray for this service to come. We pray for the pastor. We pray for the baby dedications. We pray for all that take part in this. We pray for those that sing. We pray for those that talk. And Lord, we pray for all those that attend. We pray that this Mother's Day will be a blessing for all. And it's something that you want to communicate, Lord, will find its way into each and every heart today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.